move over into another book tonight. I think we've pretty well exhausted James, and I felt that Elijah was our best note to conclude on in that book. One of the essential concerns that people have about the book of James, before we get into Timothy, is the seeming comparison between, or the seeming conflict, as you rather say, between the legal aspect or attitude that James seems to have versus the attitude of grace or the context of grace that Paul writes from. We dug in very, very deeply into that subject, but just in a summary sense, I would say that there is really no conflict between the two, because Paul is indicating the basis upon which we are judged, which is a basis of grace, whereas James is indicating what the effects of the presence of the Spirit of God within us would be or ought to be. So there's no conflict. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, remember, we have to realize that the word works is pretty well overworked. It's pretty poorly understood, and it so deeply ingrained in the mind that it's very difficult to overcome the idea that works ought to be some offering to God of services of one kind or another as a price for faith. But you must understand the idea of works has to do with the effectiveness of the ministry of the Spirit within us. If the Spirit of Christ is in one of the major effects is belief. That is a work in Jesus' mind. For example, he said, this is my work, that you believe on him that sent me. The word works has to do with the effective manifestation or the effective activity within the Spirit of man as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit within. One of the major effects that James expresses is care for others, a concern for those about us. Now that concern, he points out, cannot be an empty kind of concern that we just say, well, I'm sorry for your brother, but that rather there'll be some effort to help if the Lord gives us that direction. In a summary statement, I would merely say that the idea of conflict between James and Paul comes at the level of understanding what is meant by works. What is the focus here of James in terms of the expression or the effectiveness of the work of Christ within us? Remember again that laid over against the pagan world in which James and Paul were writing, the believer was quite an exceptional person. That may be something we forget. We've been cultivated in a so-called Christian society. I understand it's a long way from being Christian. And yet, on the other hand, the general spirit of goodwill that prevails, say, in American society, is an evidence, an effect, I should say, of the work of the Christian population in the settling of America. We little realize the magnitude of the of crudity that was a part of the Middle Ages, and even a part of the Middle East, of the countries surrounding the Mediterranean, at the time the Bible was written. The brutality and crudity with which people functioned in those days was quite a far cry from what we experience in America today generally, in spite of a few pockets of anarchy and terrorism and so forth. In general, there is a civil attitude of man for man versus the days of old when knights were bold and barons held their sway. They gave them a crack with a resounding whack, for that was the ancient day. That's a poem that pretty well describes the process of life in the Middle Ages. They just went around butchering each other. You had to have a coat of mail on to keep alive. Even that didn't help a lot. We don't realize what brutality there was in those days and crudity. If you read the history of some of this material in the Middle Ages, you find it to be repugnant to our senses. The point that I'm making here is that the Christian especially, with their general concern for others, a general attitude of benevolence, is quite a far cry from the Greek society or the Roman society of those days, or even the Middle Ages, which was 400 or 500 years ago. All right, well, I would say that, generally speaking, the average Christian of today, just the average young Christian public, is pretty much in keeping with what James talks about. I've long felt that we ought to be careful in our trying to capture the ultimate 25% of perfection. We ought to be careful not to destroy the other 75%. We can refine our criticism of ourselves down to such a point that we miss the main sense of God, or what God wants from us. Thus, I've said to you many times, the fact that you people are here tonight seeking to know Christ, seeking to find out something about him, or seeking to know the Word of God, puts you in such a, I'm going to use the word elite, but not in an elitist sense. It puts you in a very small elite of people in God's minds around the world. How many people in this world tonight are focusing on Jesus Christ or the Word of God? Just think of the entire population of the world. How many out of that several billion have come together tonight to think about God? And when you look at it in that way, you realize that you're one of a very small company of people. And that in itself is a tremendous thing. Now, if in addition to that, there are certain refinements of character and personality and action that give you a life of care for your fellow man and a certain standard of morality and of ethic, those are even greater things yet. If in addition to that, you are quite sensitive to doing the will of God and to obeying the Lord, that's even better. But in general, we represent a very small number of people worldwide that are worshiping Christ tonight, and that surely must make him very, very happy. It is doubtful to me that he is quite as concerned about these refinements as the members of his body are. This is the Pharisees were far more concerned about the details of the law than Jesus was. Didn't matter to him that much. Go in a field of corn and shuck a little grain, what difference does it make? You know, it's no big deal to him, but it was a big deal to the Pharisees. Now, that is true in large segments of Christendom today. Everything's a crisis. You may have been with that kind of Christian. Everything is a crisis. Every little daily act becomes a grand evidence of piety or impiety, of Christianity or non-Christianity. You make some false move and everybody is upset. Can't understand why a Christian would do that sort of thing and so forth. Well, because Christians are human beings too, and they make mistakes. But 75% of the believer is pretty good. And I very often warn people about destroying the other, the whole 75%, trying to get the other 25%. in practical terms, I would suggest that one simply not push too hard for spirituality. That seems like a strange thing to say, coming from a teacher of the Bible, not to classify myself much as anything else. If you think about it, you understand that people often push themselves into depressions and breakdowns and a lot of other things, trying to get that, squeeze out that last drop of spiritual fervor or fire, trying to kindle some spiritual fire. One of the common characteristics of this kind of person or group is that they're never satisfied with you. You go to meeting after meeting, and you're never really able to just sit there in peace and believe you're all right. There's always something more you can do. You can be a little bit holier, a little bit better, a little bit, read the Bible more, or pray more, do something more, give more, of course, especially the latter in many circles, pledge more. Everybody is adult most of the time because they're just not in there pumping enough. In many circles, that is true, many circles. Never at rest, because there's always something more to press for in terms of relationship to Christ. All of this in one simple direction, that whereas James lays out a fairly strong presentation of what it means to follow Christ, yet I say to you that, generally speaking, I think the Lord's people fit the category well enough. They are conforming, generally speaking, to the things that James talks about. Not to the degree of perfection that we might like. Then I came with the statement that the pursuit of perfection can itself become a frustrating and disintegrative thing. If you pursue perfection to the degree of bringing about discouragement in yourself or in others, yet if you pursue perfection to the extent of bringing about discouragement in yourself or in others, you're defeating the very purpose. And most of the people that are so highly concerned about this matter of perfection, if you get in and examine their own private lives, you don't find it there anyway. You know, everybody's talking about it, nobody's doing anything about it, like the weather. Nobody's really doing it, you know. And people get pretty incensed at me sometimes for setting a lower standard here, but the very people that are incensed can't meet the other one anyway. I don't know what they're worried about. I'm trying to make this thing a livable thing, as I said this morning. I want to present to you. And I'm doing so from the Word of God itself. I'm not stepping outside the Bible to do this. But I want to present a view of faith that is workable, it's practical, that you can live with day in and day out. You don't have to feel that most of the time it's you're off limits or you're out of sorts with God. You're not out of sorts with God. He loves you. Our Lord is just delighted to see people here tonight. Sometimes, though, people move in a direction that a lot of parents do. I've mentioned this before. So, for example, Junior is mowing the lawn, and Papa gets home, or Mama gets home, and he's doing a nice job of mowing the lawn, but they're disappointed because he hasn't also carried out the trash cans or something. Instead of being grateful for what he has done, there's always something more he should have done. That goes with the dishes, or the cleaning up of the house, or whatever else is afoot. No one ever quite does enough to satisfy. That's a very grave crisis in our society. It's true of husbands and wives. Same thing. I've said before, many a marriage has been wrecked. A marriage that was 75% good, but going for the other 25% destroyed it. You know, you're just trying to get people fine-tuned right down to be exactly the way you want them to be. And that's true between relationships between parents and young people. Here are young people that are fine people, as compared to the drinking and pot smoking and so forth society, there are young people that are pretty excellent people. They care about Christ, they are fairly responsible and so forth, but mom and dad are not satisfied yet because they haven't done everything else just exactly right. Now, I've often had to say very firmly to parents that they ought to be grateful that the young people are not out smoking pot or in jail or something. You know, what if they don't do the dishes quite right or get that room cleaned up quite the way they should or do this or that? You know, there are a lot of things they don't do, but we're grateful for what they are. To me, the grand thing is that spark of life that ties a young person to Christ. I've often said that that spark of life that ties a young person genuinely to Christ, in the end, will be the source of life and of significant Christian experience to them, even if all the other aspects are not in place. But on the other hand, a young person could be just perfectly obedient in everything, a very noble individual, and yet without that spark of life in Christ, all the rest of it will account for nothing. I know so many cases of young people who, in their pre-adolescence or adolescence, have been very open and sensitive to, or at least sympathetic with Christ and so forth, and they seem to be model. Let me eliminate the matter of sympathetic with Christ because I want to show another point. I've known many young people who are just model children who, at a point in their life, apart without Christ, flip over and become renegades, or become exactly the opposite. Many cases of this. Young person grows up to the age of 12 or 13 or 14, and they're just model children, not Christians, but model children, doing everything mom and papa say. Then all of a sudden they just seem to blow like that, and they just go hell-bent for hell. I say that where in a young person there is that spark of concern about Christ, be careful not to quench that by overreacting in the more minor areas. This has a point for adults too, but the overall objective in raising a young person, for example, is not to make them superb servants or beautiful slaves. The prime objective is to make them self-reliant, industrious, functioning members of society so that they can sustain themselves and function in society in a useful way, and to see as Christian young people that they have an identity with Christ to try and help them in that. Those are the primary functions. Not to make them superb housekeepers or superb trimmers of the lawn. Now, if you keep that general objective, maybe there is not so much need of bearing down on the little things. You wonder what that has to do with the whole subject for the entire population. It has this to do with it, that we ought to see the primary objective of ourselves as God's children, the primary objective of ourselves as God's children, is that we are functioning members of His society, that we have faith in Him and concern about Him, concern about others, and not so much to make us model servants. But in the Christian community today, there is a great emphasis on becoming model servants. I've used the illustration of one of the famous lines of Christendom, one of the famous canned phrases, is save to serve. And I don't know of any phrase that more opposes or more obscures the real meaning of our faith than that phrase. Did God put this whole thing together so that He could amass a bunch of slaves to take with Him to glory? What are they going to do, cultivate the clouds or what? There's not going to be any witnessing in heaven, I'll tell you that. There will be no evangelistic. meetings or street corner meetings or anything like that in heaven. There will be no alms to give in heaven. There will be no banners to paste on store buildings and so forth. There will be none of that in heaven. Here is all this activity on the earth geared at making great slaves out of the Christian population. I say the major thing on earth is cultivating the relationship to Christ. The most beautiful thing in a family is the cultivating of a relationship between parents and young people that is a vital, caring relationship. Better that the young people have rapport with the parents than that they be great moppers of the floor. We lose our perspective a great deal. Now, in our relationship to other people, it is better that there be a warm, meaningful rapport between yourself and another person than that you be a great shaper of their personality or their great critic. To have a warm, breathing human being that cares about you is a marvelous thing. So we don't choke that out by trying to shape them up into model people. So many people put all of their attention on shaping others up because, of course, they've had not too much success shaping themselves up. So work on others. A little less distressing and more rewarding to be able to do that. I'm arguing for or pressing an attitude toward ourselves and toward others that is charitable and that allows opportunity for growth and natural expression and that considers the finest element of the Christian faith to be caring about Christ and not being great servants of Christ. Now, if you keep that attitude, you can handle the book of James without feeling that you are being crucified by the book, which many people do. They take things so seriously out of the book of James that they are effectively non-effective. they're so discouraged with their Christian experience that there's very little of it there. It's a marvelous thing if you can just have a nice, easy relationship to Christ day by day that flows with life. Where you and the Lord have come to terms, where you can enjoy each other's company without fighting all the time. It's a very good thing. Well, concluding statements from the book of James, to put that into perspective, now we're going to go to the book of 1 Timothy and see how Paul applies the principles of the truth to this young man. There will be some elements of this book that are directly analogous to every Christian's experience. But it is well to remember also that Paul is speaking here to a young man who is an evangelist and a teacher and so forth. Yes?
I've heard people like tell you. I was just wondering where they got that.
Well, it's a tradition, Gary, by trying to... by taking Paul's conversion and trying to work out the timing of the writing of the epistles and so forth, they come to that conclusion. It's a speculative thing. Since Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth," I assume that he was not over 50. That said, "Let no man despise your youth." So he was below 40, certainly. On the other hand, to be able to be out on the road in an evangelistic enterprise, he had to be probably over 21, somewhere in the 20 to 30 range. I pointed out in one of the articles, you find it in the Eagle's Nest, on Fight the Good Fight, I pointed out that Paul, who is ready to die, is addressing a young man who is just beginning to live. Really, see, that getting one's focus on Christ and getting all the pieces sorted out and getting into the right stream, one just begins to live. Apart from being in that stream, one is in a disintegrative condition. He's really in a living death. Apart from Christ, one is drifting down the river of death. It is only when one takes seriously the claims of Christ that one begins to live. I was talking to a man who was a physics professor who was seeking guidance for his life and who seemed to be resistant to the idea of God. My thought is that if one should come to this physics professor and say, I would like to discuss with you the area of thermodynamics, but don't talk to me about Einstein. I want to stick with Newton. Person who says, show me how to live in this world. I want to get over my anxieties and fears, but don't talk to me about God, is in that category. There is no basis for living. There's no basis for anything but anxiety. So such a one says to me, I'm having trouble with anxiety. And my response is, why shouldn't you have trouble with anxiety? Any thinking person in this world, apart from God, has to be anxious. What's out there? What is there? Idiocy. That's what's there. Insanity. It's an insane world. It's a zoo, among other things. Without Christ, it's a zoo. You can be a mongoose or an orangutan or a kookamani or whatever, part of the idiocy that we call this world apart from God. So here is a young man, Timothy, who has gotten his feet under him, gotten a footing, and all that Paul will say to Timothy is based upon the fact that a young man has found his footing in God. Now, as I pointed out in this article, Paul, at the other end of the scale, about to die, a young man just beginning to live, both of them demand reality, especially. Like when you're looking into the barrel of a shotgun, you see, it demands reality. Now, Paul was looking more or less into the barrel of the shotgun. You know, he was facing the headsman's axe. Timothy was looking down the road of life. Both needed realism. And Paul gives it to Timothy. Timothy gets that realism from one who's been there, who's been through the mill, and now offers to Timothy some very helpful advice. We're going to go then to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. What they call in the general categories of New Testament survey, pastoral epistle. He's talking to him about the shepherding of the flock. But many of the things that Paul says to Timothy have also relevance to all Christians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, under orders to God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And there in one sentence are some very weighty things if you're looking for a way to live in the world, if you're looking for the answers. Now, the idea that a man like Paul refers to an orderly society is very important. Paul thought he was in the most ordered society on earth, which was the Jewish nation, the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They thought that they were really the most well-ordered society on earth. Of course, so did Hitler and the Nazis. They were a well-ordered society, all right, but they didn't have any vitality in them. Now, where do I get this well-ordered society idea? Paul says in the first verse that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ under orders to God. I don't remember what the King James says there, but it doesn't come out quite that way. What does it say? Does anybody have a King James? Commandment. Well, it just totally misses the implication here. Commandment is another word in Greek. This is a word which we've met several times before. that has to do with the with orderliness. I've mentioned to you here that that word before, that it is part of the word taxonomy. Onoma in Greek means name, and taxis means order. Taxonomy means an orderly naming of things. The taxonomy of a given discipline is the listing and classifying of the names of that subject, botany or whatever. Taxonomy means the orderly naming. Unfortunately, the word taxes comes from the same thing, but I won't talk about that lest I give anybody indigestion tonight. But this T-A-X, taxis, means orderliness. We meet it in the word hupotasso, because tasso is the verb form to be orderly. Taxis is the noun, orderliness. So hupotasso in Greek is a word that we translate in the King James by submissive. Be submissive to one another. And it says in Ephesians 5. It doesn't mean that you should lick everybody's boots, or that no matter who comes along and tells you to do something, you have to do it. It means to be in an orderly relationship to people. When you try to discern who do you listen to and who do you not, what does it mean to be submissive? Well, the kind of submissiveness that is required between wives and husbands is different than the submissiveness between a parent and child, or friend and neighbor. But all have a degree of submissiveness in terms of an orderly relationship to one another. So you're submissive to the boss on the job in a different way than you're submissive to your wife, no, to your husband. The thought in Scripture is to be in an orderly relationship to others. Orderliness. Now here, Paul is addressing Timothy and tells Timothy that he himself, Paul, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, under orders to, or in an orderly relationship to, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, that he is part of the great society of God. He is himself an evangelist and a teacher within that society, an apostle within that society. Others are in an orderly relationship in that society if they are teachers, or if they are givers, or if they are gifted with administrative ability and so forth. Everybody is in an orderly relationship to within God's society. And so Paul says, I am an apostle in terms of my position within the body of believers. That's a rather different thing than saying Paul, an apostle by the commandment of God. Now, I'm going to just say this much about God before we get into Timothy. He is in an order relationship to God the Savior, which is an interesting point, incidentally. Usually we think of Christ as the Savior, God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, this man, coming to the end of his life, finds meaning in the fact that he exists in an orderly relationship within the society of God, who is the Savior of mankind. God has established this universe and is the Savior of it. And the only hope that anyone has in the midst of this sprawling, overwhelming universe, the only hope one has is in Christ Jesus, who is the master of this universe. Apart from him, we're kidding ourselves about life. It's an insane thing. Well, let's stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, and may the Spirit of Christ undertake to cultivate our spirits for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.